Well, as I said at the outset of the service, the title that I'd been given this morning was Forgiveness. And in a moment, we're just going to read a section from Mark's Gospel that was given to me to think about. I wonder what your experiences of forgiveness actually are. Perhaps you've been wronged and someone has come to you and asked you for your forgiveness. Perhaps you feel family or friends have done something wrong, even if they don't feel that they have, and you've had to actually forgive them in your own heart to actually get on with them. Perhaps you've had something serious done to you, and you're just holding on to it. Perhaps an injustice. Perhaps you've been guilty of something and humbly have had to go and apologise and ask for forgiveness. Perhaps you've betrayed a confidence, broken a relationship. Perhaps you know the guilt that eats you up knowing you've been in the wrong. And you know, as I reflected on the subject of forgiveness, every single one of those examples applies personally to me. And I suppose, if we're honest, to a greater or a lesser degree, it probably applies to all of us. We've both been wronged and been in the wrong. So let's see about this episode of forgiveness in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It says this. And when he, that's Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit what they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So let's go through the passage and pick out a few lessons and observations together. What we see here at the start of the chapter is Jesus returning from a bit of a preaching tour. If you, from the end, from sort of verse 35 of chapter 1, we see that Jesus has been out into the villages and towns round about preaching, and now he returns home. And it says there in verse 2, after some day, sorry, in chapter 2, verse 1, it was reported that he was at home. Now, different commentators agree and disagree whether it was actually Jesus' home or where he was staying. People are sort of in slight disagreement over that. But whatever, he was at home. It was the place where he was staying, the place where he was resting at that point. And the crowds gather. The crowds gather. It was reported where he was, and many people gathered. Now, if you read about life at this time in that area, it was very public. You lived your life very publicly. The door to a house would be opened in the morning. And anybody who wanted to be able to pop in and to come in and out could. And that's how they seemed to live their lives. People were in and out of their house. If the door was open, it was almost like an open invitation. In you come, and people apparently would wander in and out of houses. Open door equaled open invitation. And so it's probably no surprise then that the crowds had gathered in and gathered into the house. I wonder why they were there. Perhaps they wanted signs and miracles. After all, Jesus had done some earlier on in the area. But Jesus, we see, was quite clearly preaching and preaching the word. He'd be telling them about God, telling them perhaps about God's judgment, about God's love, God's mercy. Enter some people with a paralyzed friend, bringing him to Jesus. Do you know, it was quite interesting as I thought about it. These people had the faith that Jesus could do something for this man. And verse 5 tells us that Jesus clearly saw their faith. So they had faith that Jesus could do something for this man. Now it's great, isn't it, this story? It's something that's often told in Sunday school, isn't it? Who heard this story in Sunday school when they were growing up? I did, yeah. You get this picture in your mind, don't you? That they're up there on the roof and they've got their picks and their shovels and they're bashing this hole through. Because we think about roofs and ceilings like houses that we have today. Well, actually, it would have been quite different. The house and the roof would have been quite different from what we know. Now, the houses at the time would have had flat roofs. And these had flat beams that were laid from wall to wall. And they may have been about 3 feet apart, the beams. And the space between them would have been filled with brushwood and packed tightly with clay. And that would hopefully then form a bit of a waterproof seal should rain come down that way. The top was then marled over, and often the roof was of earth, and a crop of grass would grow on top of the roof. So if we think about the roofs on our houses and the image you have when you're sort of 7 years old in Sunday school listening to the story, with them up on the roof and taking slate tiles off and bashing through that way, it's not quite how it would have happened. And the commentators are quite quick to point out, actually, it wouldn't have been that much of a difficult job to remove the roof. It wouldn't have caused that much damage, and it probably would have been quite easy to repair afterwards. So the friends bring this man. They see the crowds and decide to take their friend to the roof and lower him down that way. In that day, a paralyzed man like that would have been a burden. Would have had to beg, would have had to rely on pity. Yet these people stick by him. There is a determination in these friends to bring this man to Jesus. Where is it going to work? These friends are determined to bring this man to Jesus. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, what's my determination with my friends to bring them to Jesus? Is it the same? You know, these people believed that Jesus could really do something for this man, that Jesus could step into this man's life and could make a radical change. Question is, do we really believe that? I wonder how often do we talk about Jesus to our friends? Is our determination poor because perhaps we've lost the vision of what Jesus can really do for those around us? They weren't going to let obstacles and different things stand in their way. I wonder if we tend to look at the problems. I wonder if we tend to look at the issues and think that perhaps God can't get through those. So I feel very, very blessed because a very, very good friend of mine became a Christian just before Christmas. It's been a long journey for him. It's been about a year. Been through a lot of heartache together with different things in his life. He was out teaching English in Spain last January, and problems arose, and he used to just telephone me for a couple of hours and try and tell me all about what was going on and the issues and the problems. And I said to him, he knows I was a Christian and he knew I went to church, and I just said to him, look, I'll pray for you. That one sentence, I believe, 9-10 months later led to his conversion. Because later on he would then phone up and he would say to me, will you pray for me? And then a couple of weeks later he would phone up and say, can we pray together? So I was praying in England and he was praying in Spain and praying over the phone. I bought him a Bible, bought him a few books, took him along to Swanfield, took him along to church. And then I was out, he's now teaching English in Paris, and I was out visiting him over the New Year holiday, staying with him. And we were chatting away, and I was talking about different things to do with the Lord. And I said, it probably sounds a little bit strange to you, perhaps, hearing me talk like this when you're on the outside. And he sort of says, well, what makes you think I'm on the outside? And I had become a Christian. And while we were out there, we did some searching on the internet to find an evangelical church for him to go to. It's quite difficult to find evangelical churches in France, being a very Catholic country. And we found one, and he's now going to church. And he's now going to meals and things afterwards. But I just said to him on that one day, look, I'll pray for you. He's got issues, and I looked at the issues. But God is bigger than the issues. They weren't going to let anything stop them bringing their friend to Jesus. So the man is lowered through the roof, and he's lying there helplessly on the ground before Jesus. Now the friends were probably expecting Jesus to heal him, and the man was probably expecting that as well. Yet Jesus does something completely different. He tells the man that his sins are forgiven. I wondered what was going through the mind of the friends when he did that. What? We've carried him here, we've brought him here, we've taken the roof apart, we've lowered him down, and Jesus just says, you're forgiven. I think we need to consider this man's needs. And in doing so, we need to consider all our needs. Do you know, whatever our circumstance we find ourselves in, whatever issues or problems we have, our first and most basic need in the eyes of God is to have our sins forgiven. Yeah, my friend, he has a mental condition which had gone away, but it came back, and that was really what was troubling him. But I knew that healing from that was not his greatest need. His greatest need was to know his sins forgiven. And I had to take great pains to talk to him and tell him. Because he was asking me, does God heal? I said, yes, he does. But he may not. And that's one of the hardest things to say. I said, look, if you become a Christian, it's not a cure. It's not a remedy. Actually, I had to tell him, by becoming a Christian, you're going to get more problems, because you've actually just made an enemy of the devil. And we were talking about that. had to tell him it wasn't a magic cure, but his most important need is to have his sins forgiven. What's great is that he said to me that he feels God is prompting him to tackle things in different ways from where he's done it before. And he's starting to follow the advice that God, he believes God is giving to him. And that's just such a joy to hear that. But whatever our circumstance, whatever issues we find ourselves with, the most basic need in the eyes of God is to have our sins forgiven. So the Bible makes it very clear that our sin has separated us from God. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of his glory. The Bible makes it clear if we still have our sin, heaven's door is closed to us. And we can only expect God's wrath and God's punishment. But I'm not a sinner. Yes, you are. But I've not burgled. I've not stolen. I've not murdered. That's irrelevant. That's irrelevant. Jesus taught that all of God's law could be summed up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, at its most basic, at its most fundamental, what does that mean? It means that we should put God first in every aspect of our life. We should put God first in every aspect of our life. Not one of us is able to claim that we have done that. Only Jesus ever did that. That list of things we thought about, burglary, adultery, murder, they are just the outward results of not putting God first. Which means that sin is at our very core, our very center. And God needs to deal with that before he can deal with anything else. This man's most important need wasn't the fact that he couldn't walk, but was the fact that he was a sinner. The question, no, not the question, the challenge to every one of us is, have we recognized our greatest need? You may think you're doing very nicely without God, thank you very much. Yet, God states clearly. I'm going to read to you a little bit from Ezekiel chapter 18. God says clearly this: the soul who sins shall die. We all die, yes. But the second death is to be cast out of God's presence. People say, and you've heard them say, and you've probably heard them say, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? Well, the answer is, he doesn't. He doesn't. People send themselves by not accepting his forgiveness for their sin. Later on in Ezekiel, God says this: therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. John, I get quite worried. You can find stuff on the internet, and there are churches in America who have websites that are timing how long certain people have been burning in hell. I wonder if those people have ever read these verses in Ezekiel and what God had to say. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. God so loved the world, gave his only son. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to be out of his presence. Yet we live with the consequences of the decisions that we make. Interesting, isn't it? God says, turn and live. The Bible tells us we have to repent. It's not a big fancy word. It just means turn. Go the opposite way. Go, instead of away from God, towards God. So this paralyzed man lies helpless before Jesus. He could do absolutely nothing about his situation. And what we need to do is to accept that that is our position. We are in the same position. There is nothing we can do about our sin. Nothing we can change. We can't make ourselves better. Spiritually, we are paralyzed like that man, unable to help ourselves. Haven't caught up. There is nothing we can do. Do you know, religious leaders who were there, we read, quite rightly pointed out at the time that only God can forgive sins. Another lesson we need to learn. No intermediary can forgive us on God's behalf. It has to be Him. We can forgive what others do to us, but ultimately, we still have an account with God that needs clearing. The fact that Jesus forgave the man's sin showed who he really is. If only God can forgive, logic tells you then he must be God. How can we know that he isn't just a nutter? Anyone can say, your sin is forgiven. But where's the proof? You can't see that. You can't see it. So to show that he has that authority, Jesus tells the man to get up and walk home. There's your proof, scribes. Okay, so you can't see that his sins are forgiven. Here's my authority. You know, it's almost like Jesus is mocking, isn't it? He says, like, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk home? Well, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Because you can't see a direct result of that. Not so easy to say, get up and walk, because everyone's watching. But Jesus tells him, get up, walk, go home. And that's exactly what the man does. Jesus has authority to forgive and proves it by telling the man to walk home. He has authority over death and hell and proves it by rising from the dead, taking with him the keys of death and hell. Yeah, other people had been raised from the dead, but they died again. Jesus died, rose again, and cannot die. He has the authority over death and hell. As he goes home, and I suppose people are busily repairing the roof up above, the man left that house right with God. His sins forgiven. The question I want to leave with you this morning is, will you be right with God when you leave here this morning? Do you know your sins forgiven? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in the business of forgiveness. We confess before you now that we are sinners, that we are unworthy, that we don't deserve anything from you. And yet, we read in the Bible, God is love. And you love us in spite of our sin. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to die for our sin, that we may know the forgiveness of God. We thank you that the Bible says that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, while we were on the other side, while we were paying you no heed, no thought, no attention, your love for us was perfectly demonstrated on the cross, bearing our sin, so that we may know the forgiveness of God. We thank you for those of us who know that reality. We know that we deserve nothing. We know that we have no right before you. Yet you forgive us and cleanse us. You make us sons in your family. It's too wonderful for us. What is man that you are mindful of him? We echo the psalmist when we think of ourselves, and yet you do. And from the bottom of our hearts, we just want to say thank you. And as we started our service, Lord, we lift your name on high. Lord, we love to sing your praises because of this fact, this truth, this reality. If it's one that we don't know, Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will wrestle with us until we do. And we know that peace with God and the peace of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name.